We're going to continue our worship with by hearing from the Lord. Our scripture reading today is Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this chance to worship you, to hear from you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd open our minds and hearts. Help us to see and hear and believe what you're telling us today through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So good to be together, Grace Church. I love to be here on Sundays with you to worship together, to exalt our great and glorious God, and welcome to those of you who are here for the first time. We hope that you feel warmly welcome today. I love this time of year. It's just so beautiful outside. It's crisp. The colors are amazing. It's just another reminder of God's faithfulness and his goodness to us. We're going to see a passage today that is about God's faithfulness for his people and about something he wants for his people. But before we get going with the passage, I want to ask you a question. Think back to the most beautiful church building you've ever seen. What comes to mind for you? And I would love a little interaction. Share with me the most beautiful church building you've ever seen. Barcelona, right? Okay. Ooh, lovely. Maybe Notre Dame, the Duomo in Milano, Italy. Maybe the National Cathedral in D.C. Or if you like modern architecture, how about the U.S. Air Force Academy Cadet Chapel? I may be biased, but my wife and I looked at that thing every day for 4 years. Now I want you to imagine that you are going on a walk with the Apostle Peter. And you happen to walk by that most beautiful church building you've ever seen in your life, and you're with the Apostle Peter, and you tell him, Peter, look, isn't that a beautiful church? Now, I haven't personally spoken with Peter, but I bet Peter would have said to you, what are you talking about? I don't see a church. All I see is a building. The church is not a building. The church is not a place. And the church is not a thing. When we ask the question, what is the church? What presumes that it's more of a thing or a place? We should really be asking the question, who is the church? Because the assumption underneath that is that the church is a people. And that's exactly what the church is. The church is the people of God. The church is the family of God. As we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, the church is the family of God on mission together. That's what Luke, the writer of this book and the writer of this passage, shows us through the last section here in chapter 2. It's that the church is the family of God on mission together. And if we're going to see some beautiful things about the church in this passage, this is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, especially about the church, and it's incredibly beautiful. But if we're careful, what we're also going to see is a lot of things that the church did together. They did this and they did that. They devoted themselves to this and they devoted themselves to that. And it's important to see that, but there's a temptation there to make this passage into a to-do list. And I want to avoid that temptation together this morning, because Acts chapter 2 is not first and foremost about what the church does together. It's first and foremost about who the church is together. And what they do together flows out of who they are together. So we're going to see that together in Acts chapter 2. again, that the church is the family of God on mission together. So this sermon has 2 points. I'm going to give you the 2 points, and we're going to go through them together. Number one, the church is the family of God. And number two, the church lives on mission together. So we're going to see this, and we're going to consider some practical applications for what this looks like right here in 2022 in Stamford and in this particular church. Number one, the church is the family of God. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it up to Acts chapter 2 and follow along with me as I read some of these verses for us, and we see what God is going to teach us through Luke, the writer here. In verse 42, he begins with this. He says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." We're going to pause there, verse 46. Because what really helps us to make sense of these different things that they do is really their sense of identity of who they are. And there's two particular things that I want to zoom in on in this text. One of them is where Luke says that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, this language in the Greek is very, very similar to what we see in Luke chapter 22. And remember, Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, is also the writer of the book of Acts. It's a prequel sequel. It's a package deal. And so in Luke 22, what we see is Jesus instituting what we now call the Lord's Supper, or communion. And there we see this particular language of the breaking of bread, as Jesus breaks bread with them. And I'm going to flip back to that passage just for a minute to read us one particular verse from Luke 22, verse 19, and it says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So when we see here in Acts chapter 2 that the church is devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, this is a shorthand way of saying they're doing what Jesus taught them to do. They're remembering this special practice that he instituted, which symbolizes this new covenant in his blood. Now, what is that? What exactly is the covenant, and what is the new covenant? Well, a covenant is a prominent thing throughout the Old Testament of the Bible. And basically, it's a binding promise between two parties. We see God's covenant with Noah, for example, and with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David. And when you get to the prophets, what you see is God telling his people that he's going to establish a new covenant with them. Well, here's Jesus saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So there is a new binding promise between God and his people that establishes them as his people, and it's made in Jesus' blood. The blood in those historic covenants was used to ratify or seal or guarantee that the covenant was in effect. What they were saying when they killed an animal and the blood was shed was basically, "Look, if I break this covenant, let me be like this animal." In the new covenant, Jesus gives himself, and he puts his blood in the place to signify, to ratify, to guarantee and secure this now everlasting covenant with God's people. And so the covenant boils down to this, that any person who turns from their sin in faith to Jesus Christ, that he lived, that he died on the cross, that he took our sins upon him, that he died and was buried, but God raised him from the dead, defeating sin and death, so that anybody who turns in faith to him receives forgiveness of sin, receives victory over death, and will be with God starting now and going on forever, that any person who does that is saved and is part of this new covenant people of God, this new community that we can call the family of God. And so the first thing in Acts 2 that I want to point out that signifies who the church is this covenantal language, that God has established a covenant with his people through his son, Jesus, and the blood that he shed in our place on the cross. So as the church does this, they remember what Jesus did for them. And that's number one. And it's a little bit like this. I want to think for a second about what you share in common with your natural family. Your natural family. Well, it's physical things, right? Like blood, or your DNA, or your physical resemblance. Sometimes you can tell, okay, that person is related to that person because they look the same. Well, in the family of God, it's just the opposite. It's not the physical. In fact, the physical characteristics that we share, I mean, look around this room. We are completely different in every way. But what makes us part of the one family of God is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And so to be included in the new covenant people of God is to have believed in Jesus and received his Holy Spirit as the seal, as the promise, as the guarantee that you belong to him. He's made you his son or daughter. And that can't be unmade, by the way. So the covenantal language here, the picture of unity, that this is the family of God together as the church. Brothers and sisters, well, let me just start there. Do you believe, do you know that you are a child of God? And do you know that you have brothers and sisters in Christ? If you don't know that, please look around you, because here we are. We are intended to be the one family of God together. And we've been made so by the blood of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are one. And then when you look forward in the passage, the second thing that I wanted to point out is this concept of being the family is what helps us to make sense of the rest of it. So back to Acts chapter 2, when we see all of this language of being together and having things in common and the generosity that they have, just to look at verse 44 again, it said, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now let me ask you, do you do that for just anybody? No, generally speaking, we don't show this level of generosity to just anybody, right? This is the kind of thing that you do for whom? Your family. So the church in Jerusalem, which is now comprised of over 3,000 people, is loving each other as brothers and sisters because through Jesus' death and resurrection, that is what they have become. They see radical generosity. And just to point this out, so going back to that verse, they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. A quick side note here, this might look and sound like an interesting C word that we shy away from in this country, particularly communism, right? You could look at this and say, oh, was the church communist? Did they move away from owning things? It says they sold their possessions and belongings, right? And we got to be careful here because some do look at it that way and they misinterpret this passage. If you look forward in the book of Acts to chapter 5 to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we'll get there in a few weeks, but basically, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they have a property, and they sell the property, and they give the proceeds of that property to the church, but they hold some back for themselves while telling the apostles, no, this is really all of it. And Peter confronts them on this, and he says something really interesting to them in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. This is Peter speaking to Ananias. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And so the point is that even while we see these believers selling their possessions and their belongings to be generous to their fellow Christians, this was not a repudiation of the concept of property. Peter tells them, look, this property was yours. It was yours. You could do with it whatever you wanted. The sin there was that they lied about it. They were dishonest to the church. So that's a little side note. You can also look at Acts chapter 12, where the mother of Mark is said to have a house in Jerusalem. Acts 12:12, she retains her house. So what are we looking at back in Acts chapter 2? Bringing it back to that for a minute. What are we looking at here? We are looking at the fact that because of what Christ has done for his church, how we use our property and our possessions has fundamentally changed. The ethos or the guiding principle that Christians should live by now is radical generosity. Radical generosity. So it's not renouncing any possession of things, but it's using the things that you possess to bless others. That's what we see. And what does that sound like? It sounds like a family. It sounds like brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, together choosing to bless their family members, because in Christ, that is whom they have become. This goes right back to whom we might expect, to Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus teaches something absolutely beautiful. John, chapter 13, verse 34, he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Let me say that again. "Just as I have loved you," Jesus said. Jesus was the most radically generous lover of all time. Jesus is the one who got down on his hands and feet and wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the disgusting feet of his disciples, even though he was their master and Lord. And Jesus is the one who willingly laid down his life at the cross for sinners who don't deserve it. Jesus shows us what radical generosity looks like when he is willing to say, "I love you, and I've come to serve you." And so when he tells his disciples to love them like he's loved them, he's showing them this principle of just radical generosity, of meeting the needs wherever they're found. And so in the church in Jerusalem, 3,000 people, very diverse in its makeup, some people would have had more than they needed, and others wouldn't have had enough. And the believers, because of the bond that they shared in Christ, those who had more willingly decided to sell some of what they had so that they could meet the needs of those who didn't have enough. And so in our setting today, this is basically like saying, "Look, what I have is yours. If you need something, I'm willing to help meet the need or figure out how we can do it." Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And on the flip side, if I need something, well, now I know who to ask, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I am so thankful for grace, because this past year, my family received that love, that radically generous love in some deep and profound ways that helped our family tremendously. And I've seen this at work in our congregation, as somebody will be sick and the email will go out and the meal train will begin and the meals will start coming and people will be helped in that tangible way. They'll be demonstrated a generous love that I'm willing to cook for you. I'm willing to buy a meal for you. I'm willing to bring it to you. I'm willing to be with you. That radical generosity. Or someone has a baby and the same thing happens, and we see that. Radical generosity within the church is one of the expressions of the familial love that we now share in Christ. And I've seen this in other ways. I think our prayer chain, if you don't receive our prayer emails, when there's a prayer need, it gets sent out to the whole church, and immediately people start praying. And by the way, if you're the one being prayed for, it's not just the prayers that come in, it's the text messages and the phone calls, and sometimes the emails, and sometimes the visits. You know, one of the things that I love to hear as a pastor, if I go to visit somebody who's sick, for example, is to find out that somebody else was already there. Somebody else from Grace. Why? Because we're the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not on any one person to care for the whole family. We need each other. We care for each other. And the church did that. So the prayer chains, the meal trains, the visitations, I've seen and heard of in this church, childcare, people stepping up and saying, "I'm going to just give you babysitting so you and your spouse can go on a date together." And that is a beautiful expression of generosity. And there are so many more things. A recent other one was somebody in our church needed a place to live, desperately needed a place to live. And so the request for prayer went out and people started praying. But not only did they pray, some people started looking. "Let me help you find a place to live. Let me get online and do some research for you. Let me hear about what you're looking for, and I'll talk to my contacts and see what we can find. And there's this beautiful example, again, of the church supporting each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what it's meant to look like. We want to see these beautiful expressions of selfless, sacrificial, radically generous love for each other. And so let me just say it plainly. Grace, if you are in need, please let your church know so that we can be brothers and sisters in Christ together. And those of us who have more than enough, let's step up and be generous because we're family. Now, at the same time, Grace, I believe there are ways we can grow in this area. And so as I share what I think some of these ways are, let me just say first and foremost that I love you deeply. And God has called us here, and I'm so thankful for that every single day. I love you. And so as I share some things that I think might be a little challenging or encouraging, please know that I say it in a spirit of love, and because I want us to grow. I want us to mature as believers in Christ and live together in this beautiful unity as a family of God on mission together so that we can get to that mission part as we're going to in a bit. But let me ask you some really practical questions. Can people from Grace call you in their time of need? How many people from our church's phone numbers do you have? Can people call on you for help? Or here's another one. Have you had someone from Grace to your home for a meal? And I know our homes are different. I'm not saying everybody has to do this. But if you have the ability, have you had anybody over for a meal lately from Grace? Or how about this one? Have you truly forgiven those in our church who may have wronged you in the past? Or are those past conflicts still simmering, still bringing up bitterness and resentment, still painful? Have you worked through those things because you're brothers and sisters in Christ? Those of us who are in positions of power, authority, or are employers, you hire people. Have you thought about your fellow church members for positions that you're looking to fill? That's a tangible way that you can bless the household of God. If you're married, have you thought about how you can love the single people in our church and include them in the activities of your family? Or if you're single, have you thought about how maybe you could come alongside a family and bless them in a tangible way? Do we understand ourselves to be a part of this new covenant people, the family of God, that you and I, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, are spiritually bound together like parts of a single body? Right here in this room, you and me, the body of Christ, bound together by His Spirit. Do we understand our identity as members of this church as superseding any other aspect of our identity? That you as a Christian, and by the way, being a Christian always comes with being part of a church. Absolutely always. You as a Christian and a member of the church, that is the single most essential and important thing about you, more so than your career choices, more so even than your physical family affiliations, more so than where you've chosen to live, more so than your accomplishments, more so than anything else, that your identity in Christ and His family is the single most important thing about you. Do you believe that today? Do you know that today? Do you embrace that today? No church is perfect, I know this, but we are called to follow Christ together in spite of our imperfections. So how can you and I live together like the family of God, Grace Church? How can we do this? How can we live together in love and unity as the family of God? Because that's exactly who we are. That's number one. We are the family of God. Now, even as we must learn to live as the family of God, we must also realize that this family, just like in Jerusalem, isn't intended to stay the same. The family of God is intended to expand and include other people into the one family of God. We've got to embrace both who's here, but also who might be here in the future. And so, in fact, if you're a note taker, I want to encourage you to do this. If you have that bulletin, if you have that bulletin, who's got a bulletin today? Maybe hold it up for a second. If you're a note taker, and I know not everybody is, but if you're a note taker, flip it to the front page where you see that title, The Family of God Together. And do this for me. Put a little arrow in there and write in the two words, the church is the family of God on mission together. The church is the family of God on mission together. Because we don't just exist for our own sake. Like, we are the family. We must love each other. Jesus says, just as I've loved you. But there's a part two to that. And in fact, I want to get to go back to John chapter 13 for a second. Because Jesus shows us what part two of that verse is. John 13, verse 34 said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. So that's the command. But then he goes on to explain the outcome. Verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the disciples' love for one another was actually an aspect of their witness to other people. So the love that we have together as a family is not just meant to be for our own sake. No, it's meant to actually be part of the witness that we have in the world. People are meant to see what we have and to see the love that Christians have for one another and be drawn in by it. And so the family of God is always about its mission together. And that, what is that mission? We saw it a couple of weeks ago as we opened this series in the book of Acts. It's the mission that Jesus has given to his church. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The mission of the church is to be Jesus' witnesses. It's to share the truth about him with everybody, everywhere. And so the church, as the family of God, has to be about that mission. And when we look in this text in Acts chapter 2, that's what we see they're doing. And I want to point that out again in a couple of different ways. Look with me back at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 again. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, I want to zoom in on that word fellowship for a second. And we've talked about this before in the past, Grace, but when we hear the word fellowship today, I don't know what comes to mind for you, but I typically think of two things, donuts and coffee. But fellowship in the original Greek language, it really had nothing to do with donuts and coffee. Okay, fellowship, and this word in Greek is really important. It's called koinonia. Koinonia is the term that gets translated as fellowship. But what that word really means is a close association between people based on mutual interests. So to give it a shorthand, fellowship is saying, we are in this together. Fellowship always implies commitment to people and commitment to purpose. And so the fellowship that they're devoting themselves to is not just hanging out. It's being together for the sake of the mission of being Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth, starting right there in Jerusalem. And we see that they were actually engaged in this mission, because the second thing that I want to point out in this point, is down in verse 47. Look at verse 47 with me. This is after we see that passage about the verses about their radical generosity for one another. Verse 47, it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they had favor with all the people. Well, how does that happen? How do you get favor with your local community? Now, the text doesn't tell us specifically, but what we can do is make an inference about how you don't get favor with your local community. Because you don't get favor with your local community by being mean-spirited, by being selfish, by being prideful or arrogant. You don't get favor in your local community by being all about you and by having a superior attitude toward other people. No, you earn favor in your local community through love. going back to John 35, they will see that you're my disciples because of your love for one another. So the church, in the way that it lived its life together, was attractive. It was beautiful. It's going back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he tells his disciples that they are the salt of the earth and they are the light of the world. The light, focus on that for a second. Light, especially in darkness, is attractive. And the closer you get to the light, the brighter it becomes, and the warmth, you can actually feel warmth from a light, and it draws you in. So in a similar way, the church loving each other and loving their local community earned them the favor of the local place, of Jerusalem. Now, another quick side note here is what we shouldn't do is make a rule that if you love your local community, you will always earn their favor, because that's simply not true. We see many times, both in the Bible and in church history, that churches that are even loving their local community might not earn their favor, simply because sometimes people hate both the church and the message of Christ. So we could love our community and do a really great job of that and still find people hating us because of what we believe. We could love our community really well and still find people opposing us because of the things that we stand on. We could be really great at loving the community, and we may never get their favor. But that doesn't mean we should change how we love our community, does it? No, we are called to be like salt and light. Salt is a preservative. It protects what is good, and it combats what is evil. Right? Think about rot getting into meat. Salt prevents that. Salt was also used in a medicinal context. It can soothe pain. Salt is also distinct from the world. Like when you look at what Jesus says, he says, if the salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? Except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So salt is meant to be something that's distinct from the world, but good for the world. And then light is something that's visible, obviously, but it's visible in a positive way. It blesses those whom the light falls on. And so as we think about what the church did here in verse 47, as they loved their community, as they loved each other, as that influenced the witness that they say, what we can say is this. If the church desires to earn the favor of the local community, it should start with love. And we need to do that, Grace. How are we loving our local community? How are we blessing this place in Stamford? In your estimation, does the world around us view Christians as the most loving, generous, kind, hardworking, faithful, loyal people out there? Is that how the world sees us right now in Stamford? Is the church known as being the most hospitable and welcoming community people have ever experienced? If not, why is that? Going back to the salt and the light, this past weekend, just the last 2 days, the majority of our board here at Grace got to go to a conference in Boston where we spent time with other churches in New England thinking critically about how the church can be like salt and light in our place. How the church can be distinct from the world like salt but beneficial and visible to the world in a way that blesses. And the board, I just want you to know, as we were processing through this together, we are praying through this. We are thinking critically about this. We are investing our time and our energy and our prayers into thinking about how this church can be salt and light in Stamford. And something happens when the church lives together on mission. It's people see it, and they can be drawn in by it. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. In verse 47, as they were praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. God used their collective witness to draw people to himself, adding day by day those who were being saved, expanding his family of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what happened there in the early church. I want to give you a couple of examples of this. Anybody ever heard of the author named Rosaria Butterfield? Okay, maybe a couple. So Rosaria shares this story in her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's her own personal story of becoming a Christian. And Rosaria shares her life story, that she was a secular professor of English at a secular university. She was living in a lesbian relationship. She was completely opposed to Christianity. And then she met an older gentleman and his wife. Found out that he was a pastor, a little church, upstate New York. And she shares the story about how they simply and completely loved her. And that's it. They welcomed her into their home. They welcomed her to their kitchen table. They welcomed her on Sunday to their church gatherings. They welcomed her to bring her questions, her critiques, her concerns, her considerations. They welcomed her into their lives. They loved her. Some years went by, and she found that the Jesus of Nazareth she had once wanted nothing to do with was her Lord and her Savior. And she looks back on the relationship she had with that older pastor and his wife, simply loving her, as something God used to bring her to faith. What would it look like if you and I simply loved our neighbors as ourselves, like they did? How many people might be here one day with a similar testimony? I was far from God. I was running from God. I was hating God. I was rejecting God. I was denying God. But this person loved me and shared Jesus with me. And one day I found I believed it and belonged to him. What might that look like, Grace Church, in our context here in Stanford? The other story that I wanted to share was also from the conference this weekend. One of the keynote speakers was an author who writes on all the controversial subjects of the day, especially sexuality and gender. And she does a lot of writing online. And one day she shared the story with us this past weekend that one day she got some hate mail, which is not normal for her. And pardon my language here, kids, but I'm just going to share this story with you. The message she received said this: just one big giant F you. That's what she got in her inbox. And she said, you know what? I'm going to reach out to this person. And so she contacted this hate mail sender and shared a little bit more of her story. Turns out that this author struggled with the exact same things that this hate mail sender did. Fast forward, and she gets another message from this person. Hello again, it's me, your previous biggest hater, now biggest fan. I mean, the love, God can use our love for people to do transformative things in their lives. The church loved their community. They blessed their community. They were on mission in their community, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Grace, may this be the case for our church. This came up actually this past week in our community group. So we have three different community groups that meet Monday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. We have the Thursday night one. And this came up this past week as there was a common theme being mentioned that in this day and age, people are not likely to respond to just an intellectual argument. People are not likely to respond to confrontation. People are not likely to respond with just precepts that are presented and you're demanded to believe in. No, they're most likely to respond when they truly know that you love them, that you care for them, that you're willing to put your life on hold for them, just like Jesus did. And so may we be a church that's about that. So the church, friends, the church is the family of God on mission together. It's characterized by deep love for one another, and by deep love for neighbor. It commits to the mission of sharing the gospel, the truth about Jesus, with everyone, everywhere. That's ultimately what the church is. One more question for you, and I say this in love. Does the church of Acts chapter 2 sound like something you attend a couple times a month? Or does it sound like a community, a family, that you are an intrinsic part of, an essential part of, and that cannot be on mission together without you? Does the church sound like a club that you add your membership to? Or does it sound like who you are and what you center your life around? We've got to unlearn a lot of what we've learned about the church in order to get back to the Bible and get back to what it's meant to be. And if we do, I pray that we'll see fruit, that we'll see people come to know the Lord and join this family of God. So, today, let's start this. Let's start this today in some really simple and practical ways. Number one, greet somebody today. Those of you who've been around Grace a long time, I want to encourage you to meet some of the newer folks. Say hello, welcome them. And those of you who are new, I hope you feel welcomed. Let's greet one another. Let's talk to people. Maybe even offer to pray together today before you leave. And if you need prayer, if you would like to receive prayer, please come find me or one of the elders or one of our ministry leaders. We'd love to pray with you today after the service because we need to be the family of God. And if you have a need that you're not making public, please let us know because that's what the church is here for. We're here to be the family of God on mission together. That's what the church was back then, and that's what the church, I pray, will be today. Let's pray together. Lord, even as I've now preached about some things that we ought to do, help us to remind ourselves now that we're first and foremost, it's not about what we do, but it's about who we are. That you have made us your children, your sons and your daughters, by what you've done for us in Christ. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to go in our place to the cross, that any who turn in faith to him would be forgiven and freed and saved for eternity and filled with your Spirit and then united like members of one body unto each other. God, I pray that who we are would always undergird what we do and that this would not be a to-do list, Lord, but it would simply be the outflow, the overflow of who we are in Christ. God, if there are ways where we need to make some changes in our personal lives, please show us that. Lord, give us a conviction about that. And if there are ways where, Lord, we're doing well in this area, then God, we praise you for that. And we thank you for the faithfulness, God, of the saints to be living on mission for Jesus. But we know we can grow, God. We know we can grow in our faithfulness to you. And so we just ask humbly, give us your strength. Give us your Spirit. Lead us and guide us, we pray. In accordance with your word, for your sake, for your kingdom, for your glory. Right here in Stanford, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.